We begin tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we want to go from chapter 16 all the way to chapter 30 and to the first chapter of 2 Samuel. So we're going to cover a lot of territory tonight as we seek to deal with a motif that is found in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now let's just ask God's blessing. Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we ask you to speak to our hearts. And while we cover quite a bit of ground here in this great book that you've given us, which outlines basically your ways in dealing with your people according to the covenant made with them, we ask that you would reveal yourself to each of our hearts, that our hearts may be warm toward thee, that we may behold thy providence, and above all else, thy holiness, thy righteousness, thy truth, and thy love. And we'll thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're dealing with 1 and 2 Samuel in relation to the Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant was a covenant that was made with Israel when they entered into the land, or right before they entered into the land. The basis of it is found in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, but it's also found in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It is a covenant wherein God promises to bless his people if they obey his voice. It is a conditional covenant, and he promises fertility to them in every area of their lives, in the area of their home life, in the area of their agricultural life. No matter where they are, God promises fertility. And this fertility motif is what he found in 1 Samuel. Those who walk in his ways are blessed. Fertility is their portion. But those who transgress and walk in their own way, the curse of God rests upon them. The very opposite of fertility is true. So we come to part 5 in this section, and while we have examined this fertility motif in relation to the Palestinian covenant, we saw last week how King Saul failed, even after he had made a good start. And he failed because he walked according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit. Tonight we come to the Saul and David narrative. And we also, if we go further, notice the King David narrative, but I don't think we'll get that far. But the Saul and David narrative of 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, excuse me, it begins with chapter 16 and verse 1. Now, when we're in this section, we find that a new motive surfaces. We have been looking at fertility, but a new motive surfaces here, and that is the Lord's anointed becomes the focus of attention. And throughout David's life, even in exile, even when the Lord's anointed Saul was trying to slay David, who also was the Lord's anointed and who would have killed him, David is careful not to do anything to the man who had been anointed by God until God removed him. And there is, and this is a great motif that is found in David's life, and this is the reason that God can say of David that he was a man after his own heart. Now, in the section before us, it is David who is highlighted over and over. And yet David properly responds to King Saul. For he recognizes that King Saul is still the Lord's anointed, and the Lord had not yet removed him. And you have that in chapter 23 and verse 29, again in chapter 24 and verse 22, and again in chapter 26, verses 1 through 25. Now, I want you to read with me from chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. It was on this occasion that David was anointed by Samuel to be Israel's king. I want you to notice David's ascendancy as the anointed one. And that takes us from chapter 16 all the way to chapter 18 and verse 5. I want to highlight these chapters because they become very important. Like Samuel in chapter 7, and like Saul in chapters 10, 11, 14, and 15, David shows himself having been anointed by Saul, or having been anointed by Samuel, as the Lord's anointed, by fighting Israel's battles and by being victorious. This section is rich in symbolism. It is an amazing thing that when David was anointed, and I want you to read with me now from chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now I'd like to underline something in that passage. He took an horn of oil. There is nothing like that spoken concerning King Saul. King Saul was not anointed with a horn of oil. King Saul was anointed with a vial of oil. Now there's a difference. A vial is a bowl. A horn speaks of sacrifice. To have the horn, there had to be sacrifice. The death of an innocent substitute. And here we see David anointed with a horn of oil. This section that we're dealing with is rich in symbolism. David was picked from the ranks of a shepherd in order to shepherd the people of God. So we read in the Psalms, I took David from the sheepcotes, from following the ewes, great with young, that he might feed my people Israel. And he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. This is what is written concerning David. Now this is true of every true shepherd. They have a feeding ministry and a leading ministry, a guiding ministry. And he led them, the scripture says, according to the skillfulness of his hands. He fed them according to the integrity of his heart. Later, in David's life, the Lord reminded him of the fact that he gave him a covenant, and he made a promise to David of an everlasting kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So you see, David's carefulness in leading the people of God, in feeding the people of God, God makes that great Davidic covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7, which forms the basis of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ and gives us a picture of the everlasting nature of the kingdom that is going to be his, David's greater son. So when you read the opening verses of the New Testament, we read the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Why? He is the one who is the true heir to the Davidic covenant. In chapter 17, David now fights Israel's battles. And he goes out to meet the giant of the Philistines. We're all acquainted with that great battle. And he goes out to meet Goliath of Gath. And it's a picture of what our Lord accomplished on the cross on Calvary's hill for us. There was no sword in David's hand. He went out to meet the giant, not with the weapons of a soldier. He went out with the implements of a shepherd. And our Lord is the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. And he met the enemy, Satan, not with the implements of a warrior, but those of a shepherd. And dying for his sheep, he delivers them from the hand of the enemy. And Hebrews chapter 2 becomes to us a picture, or should I say, 1 Samuel 17 is a picture of what Hebrews chapter 2 describes, what our Lord did when he died on our behalf. Turn to Hebrews 2 for just a moment. Some of the greatest passages in the whole of Scripture concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Here we have in vivid words the greatness of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. He became a man. God became a man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And just as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same. Why? Why did our Lord become a man? It tells us so here in this verse, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And when you think of the story of David and Goliath, for 40 days Goliath had the power of death in his hand, for all the Israelites trembled when they heard this warrior of the Philistines come forth and challenge the nation. King Saul, who was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel, a giant himself, was afraid to go meet Goliath. But here David, what did he do? Through death, he went into the valley of death. For that's what it was. They met in a valley, the valley of Elah. And there he slew him who had the power of death. And he delivered them. That's the nation of Israel, who through death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that was the key in 1 Samuel 17. Goliath cried out, if anyone can kill me, will be your servant, but if I kill you, you will be mine. So you see, when our blessed Lord entered the valley of death on Calvary's hill with the implements of a shepherd, like David before him. He slew him who had the power of death. And through death he did it. He gave himself for us. He could say, no man taketh my life from me. John chapter 10. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Beloved, this portion in 1 Samuel chapter 17 is rich. It is rich with symbolism, the implements of a shepherd. So you see, in this chapter, David is far superior to Saul. And in chapter 18, I hope you're there, 1 Samuel chapter 18, we want to notice verse 5. And David went out, and whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. What a picture we have here. David's ascendancy as the new anointed one. Anointed by Samuel. And God puts him in training. And we find he is submissive to the will of God. But now, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 18, David has to flee from Saul for his life. And this will take us through chapter 20 and verse 42. Because of David's anointing, jealous Saul drove David from the royal court. After a great victory, we read in verse 6, and it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands, and what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Here we see the activity of the flesh in relation to the deliverance that the anointed one has wrought. And it is ever the same. The true anointed one is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the flesh resists him. And you talk about the depravity of man, here you have it. He is jealous over the very person who saved his life. You talk about the depravity of man, man's inability. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And King Saul was a man of the flesh. Honor me, even though God had rejected him. He wants honor, even though God had rejected him. Now, because of David's anointing, jealous Saul drove him from the royal court. Now David married into the royal family of Saul. And even Saul's own family members began to choose David over themselves and the line of Saul. They did. Jonathan, you know, chapter 19, he tries to intercede on behalf of David with his father. But his father wouldn't listen to Jonathan. Then Michael, David's wife, in chapter 19, verses 11 through 17, saved David, for King Saul sent messengers to kill David in his own house. Notice verse 11. We'll just read a few verses. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him, to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he escaped and fled. And he went and fled and escaped, and Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy, that he has escaped? David was never Saul's enemy. David was his best friend. It's an amazing thing that the man who is outside of Christ, he views our blessed Lord, the greater David, the one who is the anointed of God, as their enemy rather than as their friend. The one who would be the best friend that the sinner could ever know is looked upon as the enemy. How sad. How sad. Saul said, he's my enemy. But you see, Jonathan and David made a covenant. He made a covenant of peace between them. And David ultimately kept every word of that covenant. He kept it. And what does this teach us? It teaches us that David was a man after God's own heart. A covenant keeping God. This theme runs throughout Scripture. If we miss the fact of Scripture that God is a covenant-keeping God, God made a covenant of grace with Abraham. And that covenant of grace with Abraham, in relation to it, our Lord Jesus came, full of grace and truth. And the epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3 in particular, shows that God, in matchless grace, fulfilled that covenant with the seed of Abraham. All who belong to Christ are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And if we are Christ's, we are Abraham's seed, and we are heirs according to the promise that God made with Abraham, and the promise that he made that in him, in his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now God not only made a covenant of grace with Abraham, he also made a covenant, a law covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. And then as they came into the land, he made what we call the Palestinian covenant. And it is this Palestinian covenant that we are examining in relation to the outflow of it among the people of God. Both the covenant at Mount Sinai was a covenant of works. Israel had to obey God and fulfill it, which Israel could never do. And the thrust of the book of Galatians is that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. Man cannot keep the law. It is totally impossible. For the Word of God says, Galatians chapter 3, and I think it's verse 10, accursed is everyone who continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Keeping part of the law will never suffice. If a man wants to be saved by keeping the law, he has to keep it all. And God never intended God never intended man to be saved by keeping the law. Why was the law given? The scripture says if there could have been a law given that would have given life, verily righteousness would come by the law. Why did God give the law? He gave the law in order that the offense might abound. So we have in Romans chapter 5, the end of the chapter. He gave the law that sin might become exceeding sinful. You have that in Romans chapter 7. He gave the law in order that the conscience of man would be awakened to its awful condition in the presence of a holy God. Now in Galatians chapter 3, it says the law was added. The law was added. And I ask you, to what was it added? Turn to that passage for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Here we learn that God, who gave the promise to Abraham, the law which came afterward, could never change the promise that God made. Now look back at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. In other words, the promise that God made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, though God made the covenant, even if it were a man's covenant, you can't change it. You don't add anything to it. It's made, it is finished. But when you come to verse 19, the question is asked, wherefore then serveth the law? It said it was added. To what was it added? It certainly wasn't added to the Abrahamic covenant, for it says, no man addeth thereto, a few verses before. To what was the law added? And I believe, as our brother John Riesinger pointed out so well, it was added to the conscience of man, to man's conscience, in order that sin might be exceeding sinful. The law wasn't given to save man. The law was given to make man see the exceeding sinfulness of sin and drive him to the only thing that could save him, our Lord Jesus Christ. God also made a covenant with us. It is called the New Covenant. And blessed be the name of the Lord. Those who are saved in this blessed age of grace are partakers of the New Covenant. Our Lord instituted it that night he was betrayed when he took the cup. He said, this cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant in my blood. The New Covenant. And in Hebrews 13 we read, now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now when David makes a covenant with Jonathan, he shows by his keeping of that covenant, ultimately, I feel Jonathan failed, but David didn't. And David ultimately kept it, for in 2 Samuel 9, you know the story of David and Mephibosheth. He says to his people, "Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him for Jonathan's sake?" He kept the covenant. He was a covenant-keeping God. He was a covenant-keeping like God. And he shows that he was a man after God's own heart. But while Saul is trying to kill David, the man of the flesh, again, what you have is a picture of the same thing that you had in the household of Isaac or in the household of Abraham. He who was after the flesh persecuted the one who is of the Spirit. It is never the opposite. It is never the opposite. It is never the spiritual man who persecutes the man after the flesh. It is always a man after the flesh who persecutes the one who is after the Spirit. So we read in Galatians chapter 4. It is always that way. It was so in Abraham's house. It was Ishmael who persecuted Isaac. It was so here in the kingdom of Israel. It is Saul, the man after the flesh, who seeks to persecute David, the man after the Spirit. Now David is driven into exile, and you have that in chapters 21 through 29. As David the king is driven into exile, another motif surfaces. Another one does. And that is a proper response to the Lord's anointed. Something is very interesting here. In chapter 22 and verses 6 through 23, we have Saul and his treatment of the priesthood. By his killing the priests at Nob, because they had been kind to David, it showed that King Saul no longer cared anything about the true worship of Jehovah. Why? The priests were also anointed. The priests were as much anointed of God as King Saul was anointed of God. God divided the priesthood from the kingship in Israel for the sin of Uzziah, you know. Uzziah, that great king who reigned for 52 years in Israel. And he was one of Israel's best kings. For under him, the nation of the kingdom of Judah prospered even like it did during the days of David. And when his heart was lifted up with pride, he intruded into the priest's office and he wanted to offer a sacrifice as a priest. And while the priests argued with him, "Don't do it, don't do it," and they tried to restrain him, he was so set, "I'm going to have my do it anyway." Leprosy broke out on his forehead. And Uzziah died a leper. In a house by himself, God dealt with him. For you see, God had separated the priesthood from the kingship in Israel. And we only find them joined in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both king and priest. A king in the line of David, a priest after the order of Melchizedek and after the pattern of Aaron. However, King Saul, he slays the priests, and it shows that he had no regard for the true worship of Jehovah. And then when you come to chapter 25 in the life of David while he's in exile, the fertility motif is seen in the fact that David's forces were growing stronger and stronger. And you, in chapter 25, you have the story, you know, of David and Nabal. And Nabal's treatment of David, and Nabal had a beautiful wife by the name of Abigail. And you see, those who submitted to David as the Lord's anointed were spared, and they became the source of fertility. And you have that in verses 13 through 35. But those who opposed David were cursed, and they died. And that you have in verses 36 through 38. Nabal, whose name means folly, verse 37 says of chapter 25, it came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. Respect for the Lord's anointed. Now, in the remaining part of 1 Samuel chapter 26, or 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel chapter 1, the kingdom changes hands. In the death of Saul and Jonathan, David acted properly toward the one who had been anointed by God. And what a picture you have there of how to treat the Lord's anointed. Jonathan, the heir to the throne along with his father, evidences the beginning of the end of Saul's line and the beginning of the line of David, through whom our Lord Jesus came. Now, I'd like to draw all these chapters together very quickly. First, the importance of the anointed one appears again and again. According to the Palestinian covenant, to be righteous and prosper, one must respond in a proper way towards the Lord's anointed ones. This has great ramifications in New Testament theology. Christ, the Son of David, is the Lord's anointed one. If anyone is going to know truth and walk in righteousness, they must have a proper relationship to the Lord's anointed one, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the anointed one of God. In the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, our Lord could say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and the acceptable year of the Lord. Friends, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is a year of relief for poor sinners who come to know Jesus Christ and who bow the knee to his Lordship. He's the anointed one of God, for that's what the word Christ means. It is a title. It means he is a Messiah. He is God's anointed one. And therefore, when you read through this section in 1 Samuel, and as I asked you to read it a few weeks ago, read through 1 and 2 Samuel so that you're acquainted with the various parts as we take large sections in this first trip through it. And then we're going to come back over it again. And we're going to use a few little diagrams to show how, in relation to the Palestinian covenant, we have this motif running through 1 and 2 Samuel. So we have, first of all, the importance of a right relationship to the anointed one of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a right relationship with God's anointed, our Lord Jesus? Yesterday morning, I spoke at the county prison, and I took that text I used a few weeks ago. Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. When I was finished preaching, a young man came up to me. I thought I knew him. He said, hello, Brother Baumberger. That's new for a prisoner in jail, you know. There's a young man that I preached to for a number of Sundays years ago. We had a long talk afterward, and I met his mother in the office down below when I got there. I tell you, friends, in the our being together, I asked the prisoners a question. I said, 100 years from the day, what will really matter in relationship to you? And there's only one thing that will matter, a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the same for us. 100 years from today, everything I've acquired on planet Earth will mean nothing. What is my relationship to Jesus Christ will mean everything. The second thing we want to notice is this. David leads Israel in fighting the Lord's battles, and he uses the implements of a shepherd. David, the ideal leader, is the one who shepherds the nation. The third thing that we notice in this section is this. The whole of Saul's family had to recognize that God's hand rested upon David. They had to recognize it. He is the anointed of God, and beloved, by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, God has declared him by the resurrection from the dead that he is the Son of God with power. And just as David went into the valley of Elah and came forth victorious, our Lord Jesus entered the valley of death, and he came forth the victor over death, and he delivers his people. The fourth thing that we have is David, like the ark before him, went into exile in the land of the Philistines. Isn't that amazing? The ark was captured by Israel, and the ark was in exile in the land of Israel. Now both David and the ark were sent back. The ark was sent back. David was sent back. Why? Because both David and the ark were a hindrance to the Israelites, were a hindrance to the Philistines, but what a blessing to the Israelites. And you see, the same Lord who is rich to all who call upon him is a rich blessing to the people of God, but a hindrance to the man of the world. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? That's the only thing that really matters. Nothing else will ever do. I must have a relationship with him. For true prosperity flows from a relationship to Christ. And when you think of prosperity, I'm not thinking of money. I'm thinking of spiritual life in Christ Jesus, the Lord. How about it? What's your relationship? Now let's pray together. We pray thee, our God and Father, that thou wilt receive our thanks for thy goodness and mercy, for these lessons that can be drawn from the life of David. And we thank you that you are the covenant-keeping God, and our relationship to thee is based upon the grace and the promise that was promised to Abraham, and that the law could not save us, but the promise made to Abraham